I'm in what I'm going to call the notorious Hebrews 6 passage. And the reason why I'm calling it that is because Hebrews 6 is famous for being pointed to by people who think you can lose your salvation, your spiritual salvation in Christ. But the thing is, Hebrews 6 really is the exact opposite. And I'm going to read through it first before I preach it, but you're going to see why there's such a controversy about it. And then we're also going to see why it's the opposite. But the passage was sent to a church to be used for doctrine. We know that. But for also speaking to unsaved Hebrew people. You've got to know that, including any that were mingling in with the church. And the unsaved Hebrews addressed were of that transition generation. I've talked about the transition generation. You know, the Hebrews, they lived under the old covenant. They're being now evangelized over into the new covenant by receiving Christ and grace through faith, which is the transition, right? And there's Israelites experimenting with the idea of Christianity, and they're warned not to turn away back in that day. Some of those folks looked like Christians, but they were tares, like tares in a wheat field, and they only appeared like they might be saved. They weren't. And remember, the old temple, the old system, the old law culture was still around. And so dead works remained as a deceptive road for falling away to destruction. There's dead works in every generation. It was really strong right then. Now, some people think Hebrews 6 warns saved people not to become re-lost. Others think it's an exaggeration for saved, but only pretend, which I'm amazed at that view, but it actually is a popular one. But the thing is that Hebrews shows that the unsaved can reject Jesus, and that's what chapter 6 shows, and that spiritual salvation is really secure. It's really everlasting. It really is. That's what Hebrews shows us. Now, in the context, after explaining, remember last time that Jesus, the great high priest, if you weren't here, we saw how Jesus, he sympathizes with your weaknesses because he empathizes with your weaknesses. Beautiful. So we approach him that way. And then we get to chapter 6, and now I'm going to read it. I'm going to read this. Now, I want you to look at this as I read and think about how this has become probably the number one passage that those who believe you can lose salvation because you're not secure in Christ, they use Hebrews 6. So here we go. Therefore, let us leave the basic doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about baptism and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and everlasting judgment. Okay, that's the basics. And this we will do. We will go on if God permits. Well, he's going to keep going with some basics for the rest of 6 before he goes on to some deeps that are so deep that they're just amazing. So in verse 4, he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, holding him up to contempt. For ground that has soaked up the rain, this is the metaphor, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But that which yields thorns and thistles is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But loved ones, or meaning loved by Christ as saved people, or beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Remember all the pronoun issues with Hebrews. And things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and is still ministering to those set apart in Christ. And we desire that each one of you show the same eagerness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's the passage. So prepare your heart to learn from this sermon the doctrine of falling away. The doctrine of falling away. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you help me to enlighten anyone here that may not be saved to receive Jesus, and to enlighten those of us who are saved to grow more in our understanding of your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews, and we thank you for our salvation. And we ask, Lord, that you guide me not to handle your word inaccurately, but accurately, and that we be edified, and that if there's anything I speak that's wrong, please diminish it. All that is right, grow it, and grow it even more for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you see that baptisms and the laying on of hands and this resurrection of the dead and everlasting judgment, these things are called basics. But there are maturity things, and the remaining in the rest of Hebrews, like he says, if God permits, we're going to get to those things. That's what he's saying as he's writing. But first, God permits a little bit more on the basics, all right? So there's this warning for those who were once enlightened with these Christian things, and yet they clearly fall away from receiving Christ. Those people have not committed to the basics at all. They don't need maturity. What they need to be is born again. And let me show this. This gets me to number one. Repentance in this passage has a specific meaning. And we see that it's called basic doctrine, and it's repentance from dead works and of faith toward God through Jesus. Now, repentance is metanoia in the Greek. And what it means, and follow me on this, it means to turn. It means turning about. It means change direction. It means a complete turn. It can mean to turn, listen, to something. And it can mean to turn away from something. It can be changing your course of action. It can be changing your mind. You may have heard someone say, repentance means to change your mind. Well, it can mean that. Because you're turning your thoughts. You're turning what you were originally thinking before. Now, when you turn from sin, you can be described as repenting from it. Have you heard that? But turning from sin is not the definition of repentance. And a lot of people get this wrong. See, repentance is to turn. Now, if sin is involved, sin is what's turned from. So you have to finish the statement. Repentance from what? From your sin, whatever it is, adultery or, you know, stealing or whatever. In Acts 20:21, Paul urged repentance toward God in respect to faith in Jesus. So he said exactly what he meant. In Hebrews 12:17, we're going to read this in the future, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place, it says, for repentance. You see, there was no way for Esau to turn to his previous state of being the firstborn heir. He sold his birthright. He couldn't turn it around. There was no way for Esau to turn around what he had done. Your birthright's gone. So repentance means to turn from something or to something. Here in Hebrews 6:1, this repentance is turning from what? Dead works. And faith is turned toward who? Toward God. Now keep that in mind, because I want to get to number 2, which deals with 6:4. And remember, we're dealing with this famous Hebrews 6 chapter. One of the number one arrows that people who think you can lose your salvation love to point to. So remember what we're doing this morning. We're showing that this is a beautiful passage for our security in Christ. It's a warning to those who are unsaved. But 6:4 focuses on the case of those who have been once enlightened but fell away. Now, those, it's a pronoun point. He's pointing to somebody. Those falling away people had once been enlightened, and they cannot go on to maturity with us, and we save people. Those others who had been enlightened once were exposed to elementary gospel teachings about the Messiah, the Christ, sometime in the past. But here's their problem. They never received, they never believed. Saved Hebrews who were also enlightened, talking about Christians, saved, born again, right? You know what a saved person is? We all pretty much here call ourselves saved, right? Saved Hebrews being enlightened have a different kind of enlightenment, and they embrace the gospel like in Hebrews 10:32. So it's like this. When saved people go on to maturity, what do they get? They get more enlightenment. You see, enlightenment is a certain type of thing. Initial enlightenment concerning the gospel does not mean you receive and believe. Hearing good news is not the same as salvation. Many Hebrews heard the gospel, but only some believed. John 1:7-8 is evangelism, and it says, John testified about Jesus the light so that all might believe through him. He came to testify about the true light, which coming into the world does what? Enlightens every man who might believe. And so the light enlightens everyone who hears the testimony. You've gotten the gospel. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard the good news. Now you're enlightened. But here's the thing. Only some actually embrace it. And so to get further enlightenment, you must believe in him. You must be born again into everlasting, forever enduring life. And in Ephesians 1:17-19, Paul prayed about enlightenment after salvation in Christian growth. And he prayed, but he was praying for Christians. He said God would give to the Christians a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to the hope of his calling, to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the surpassing greatness of his power toward all who believe. You see, all this points us back to Hebrews in the stories in Hebrews about Israel in the wilderness. You see, all of those, remember in Egypt, you're coming out of Egypt. All those people had been enlightened to God's promises. But only some of those exiting Egypt embrace God's will and were saved. Number three, the unsaved who heard were once enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift, the goodness of the word of God, the powers of the age to come, and had shared of the Holy Spirit, but they still fell away. Now let's look at each of those descriptions of their experience. Now first, the poetic description of taste. You see, taste has to do with contact, being associated with something, encountering something with the senses. All right. But tasting is not necessarily consuming, filling, embracing, swallowing. You know, unsaved Hebrews of the transition generation had been introduced to the heavenly gift. They were enlightened. They got a taste. But they did not actually receive the spiritual nutrition. They encountered the gift. They did not take it in. Now, you can taste when you eat, right? You can taste when you eat. I hope so. Makes eating fun. But people don't always eat when they taste, which is the point. Matthew 27:34 explains, they gave Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, okay, he did that. Jesus was then willing to drink. Oh, okay, so he didn't take it in. And in Hebrews 2:9, Jesus as God is said to have tasted death. Well, how could God taste death? Because only his flesh died. But God cannot and has never died. But in his incarnation, God tasted what only flesh can drink, which is ceasing to live. And again, this is like God's provision. Again, think about this in the Egypt Exodus. Many Israelites coming from Egypt, they tasted the goodness of God, but only some truly believed. But saved people both taste and drink. Isn't that what we do? We drink of one spirit, the scripture says. Unsaved people tasted the good word of God and they got some enlightenment of the facts, but they never drank of the Holy Spirit. They rejected the Holy Spirit. And then they're shared. They're shared. These people shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, shared here is in what's called the aorist tense and passive voice. Yeah, I know, that's big deal there, but let me explain it. It means that their sharing was a specific happening at a former point in time, and this is important. So think of it this way. There were Hebrews, and they shared of the Holy Spirit in the past, and they did so in encountering his work through the apostles, what he was doing in his new covenant at the time. But they're not described as sharing of the Spirit such as the way that a Christian does, by it being your indwelling life, where you're the miracle changed by God, like water changed into wine. They didn't share in the Holy Spirit that way. But Hebrews speaks of saved people sharing in Jesus also. And it uses a different voice and a different tense in 3:14. And here's the thing. It's the word sharing, but it's different. It says we Christians share right now in Christ. That's 3:14. And so this means spiritually saved people became and continue to be, those who are truly regenerated, continue to be sharing in Christ Jesus always. And it's in 3:1 too. Therefore, set apart brothers, that would be saved, Hebrews. You who share right now in a heavenly calling. That's not what he's saying in Hebrews 6. He said they shared back in the past once the Holy Spirit. Now, continuously sharing in the heavenly calling is everlasting life. And that's what we always have. Now, I want us to look at Judas Iscariot on this. You know, he's an example of a Hebrew who shared of the Holy Spirit. He was enlightened, right? And the Spirit's presence was there right in front of him at work in the world. Here's Jesus. Judas saw all of it. But then later, not anymore. He didn't share in the Spirit anymore. He didn't receive further enlightenment. Sharing of the Spirit did not matter because Judas was never changed by the Spirit. Judas was never in the Spirit. Judas heard Jesus. Lots of people heard Jesus. Judas saw signs and wonders by the Holy Spirit. Okay. So he was enlightened. Judas tasted of the heavenly gift. But Judas rejected all of it for some metal coins. Reminds you of the Exodus once again. The people of God were going out, and then you had this group that rejected God for a metal cow. And then there's that other thing that was tasted. The goodness of the Word of God. It's the same way. Goodness of the Word of God. The Word of God is the gospel. It's the good news. And so tasting the goodness of the good news is to hear it. But the rejectors do what? They spit it out. And then another thing was tasted, the powers of the age to come. And you know, it's the same. Jesus and the apostles performed miracles and signs and wonders, and some people tasted those things. They saw people even raised from the dead. But those people never received Christ when they saw them, some of those people. They just rejected. And so again, this reflects ancient Israelites coming out of Egypt, which is the big story. Analogy that the writer of Hebrews uses over and over and over again. They experienced miracle after miracle in the wilderness. But you know what? Some rejected God anyway. And this is why there's no reference to salvation that's made to those who have fallen away in chapter 6. No reference, just these things I'm reading. And you might assume that it means that they're saved, but no. You see, they are just people who fell away from the gospel. And in doing so, they are described as crucifying the Son of God again. In other words, what do they think about Jesus? They hate Jesus. And it also says that in having fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, is that not an interesting statement? And that right there means that you don't become saved and then lost and then become saved and become lost if you take the view that you can lose salvation. It means something else. It means that once you return from Christ and you go to works for salvation, it's in part impossible to turn them again to repentance, like it says. But see, this is what gets me to number four then. What does it mean that after an unsaved Hebrew of the transition generation has, and I'm going to quote it, fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified unto themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame? Well, this particular point in Hebrews 6 is literally one of the biggest cornerstone points, and yet it's one of the easiest ones to understand. And a lot of people don't see it, but you're going to see it, and it's right there in front of us. In fact, it's just a verse right above this verse. This repentance is still the repentance from dead works in verse 1. Think about that. Repentance from dead works is a basic foundation of the gospel. Repentance was introduced in Hebrews one sentence before this because that repentance is this repentance. Some Hebrews of that age momentarily turned from dead works to explore Christianity as a concept. But turning back, they showed their true selves. Hebrews never says they were saved beforehand. But what they did is they preferred dead works over life in Christ, which comes by faith alone. And this is why the ancient Codex Beza commentary is important. It clarifies Paul's preaching in Acts 13, 39 through 40 by explaining the same repentance. And I'm going to read its explanation of Paul saying, "Through this man Jesus is proclaimed unto you remission of sins and repentance from what? All things from which you could not be made righteous by the law of Moses." That's the repentance. It's a first century commentary. And so this same thing is mentioned in Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. "Much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works." That's the repentance. Right there. Cleanse your conscience from dead works. It's dead works. Turn from it. God does this in salvation. And it's repentance to what? Look at those last like five words. To serve the living God. See, it's there again. So it's not enough to start to turn from dead works. You actually have to do it. And also, your conscience has to be cleansed. If not, what do you fall back into? Religiosity. I've got to do something to make God super happy with me, and then I'm going to be saved. And then when I do it, man, did it. But what's really going on with most people is they're always thinking this: I don't know if I did enough. I don't know if I did enough. Did I do it right? Did I do it right? Oh no, I need to do some more. I need to do some more. I need to do some more, all the way up until the day they die and they never were saved. Horrible. But Hebrews 9, and we're going to get that in a few weeks, explains that what unsaved Hebrews began in the flesh, they tried to finish in the flesh. Didn't go anywhere. In Hebrews 10, in practicing their dead works, they demonstrated their worship was empty. So it doesn't matter if you think you still serve Yahweh according to the old covenant law, because you don't. And it's so bad to do this. It's like joining the first rejecting Hebrews who crucified Jesus. Many of them are probably still around when this book was written. You know, but the writer is saying, but since you weren't there, you're doing it again by your beliefs and your actions. And so falling back to dead works after encountering the gospel is to accept Jesus as their execution, but not as their sacrifice. Which they're very happy to do that. Now, number five, there's that agricultural analogy. It contrasts the fruits of the saved with the fruits of the lost rejectors. You get this right, and if you just look at it, it makes a lot of sense. For the ground that has soaked up the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Now, ground represents people. You find it in Jesus's stories that he told, parables also. And blessed ground is saved people. And useful vegetation, fruits, are things which accompany salvation. And he says the saved people manifest the fruit of love toward Christ's name. That's what he says here in Hebrews 6. But the unsaved rejectors are 6:8. But that, rejecting Hebrews, that ground, which yields thorns and thistles, that's the fruit, is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Well, this ground does not soak up the rain like good ground. Oh yeah, it gets enlightened, doesn't soak it up. It tastes. It does not produce things accompanying salvation. It is, and this is the thing, it is dead works producing ground. And in one sense, it's cursed, but 6:8 says it's near being cursed in another sense. It's near being cursed because of the ultimate doom that's coming, that it's saying. And so it has this kind of prophetic hint of the burning of Jerusalem in a few years in AD 70 in God's days of vengeance against apostate Hebrews, according to Luke 21:22. Now, in that sense, the field would be like Jerusalem and the temple and the Israelite people who die in the curse of the destruction. But it also speaks of the bad news. The bad ground will get an everlasting destruction in the future. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, close to being burned. There's urgency in Hebrews to receive Jesus. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. Jesus used similar gardening language in the parable he told to the pre-cross Hebrews in Matthew 13. He said the good soil represents saved Israelites. It produces good fruits out of salvation. Bad soil, well, that's lost Israelites. And what does it produce? Worthlessness. But it's all the same point. And number 6 is encouragement. This is beautiful. As a true Christian, now get this, you exist in security and everlasting salvation. And how do you know you're a true Christian? Do you receive the sacrifice of Jesus as a sacrifice for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead and that his resurrection triumphs over death and that you that he saves you through that whole thing that I just explained? Well, that's how you're saved. You didn't accomplish any dead works to get to that point. It's by faith. You believe in his living work. He's the one who died, but he rose from the dead. And his spirit's alive, and it's working. But here's the thing. When you do that, you exist in security and everlasting salvation. That's what everlasting life is. You know, everlasting life is not called temporary life for some, but everlasting for others. Temporary for those who decide that they're going to make it temporary. Well, how could it ever have been everlasting in the first place? And it's not philosophical. It's just you can't have everlasting life and have it not be everlasting. It's just the way it works. So a lot of people get salvation wrong at that point at the outset, so they get all of Hebrews 6 wrong. And here's the other thing. God is always mindful of your spiritual fruit. So in 6:9 we read, but loved ones, we, loved ones are saved Hebrews, loved by Christ and salvation. He says, but loved ones, we are convinced, now this is beautiful, of better things concerning you true Christians and things that accompany, that belong to salvation, though we're speaking in this way. Right there it is. Being convinced of better things concerning the true Christians who received the letter is like what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, how could Paul be so confident? Because truly spiritually saved people are always enduring till the end. You can be just as confident with saved people. You don't have to have some special prophetic insight. Paul didn't have a special prophetic insight concerning certain people at Philippi that he knew were not going to reject Christ after becoming saved later on. You know what his insight really was? He knew that they could never reject Christ after receiving him in the first place. In true salvation, not talking about fakes, tares in the wheat field, people who are enamored with the miracle working Christ, and they run up to see him raise somebody from the dead. They're all excited, but then they go, hey, you know what? I think I'm just going to go home. He's not really the Messiah. No. Really saved people are really saved people. And by the way, you and I can be very confident, and it doesn't mean that we're prophets. Now, since all of this is true, 6:11 through 12 says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. And those important words right there, realize the full assurance, is what is so important about this. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You see, all Christians, even you, should diligently seek to know your blessing of security in full assurance. Act like Abraham did. You know, he's our example in verse 15. Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. You know, be patient. Wait in full assurance. You're not doing dead works. What are you doing? You're patiently waiting. And you see, but more surety in your security is even given. Look at 17 through 18. God desiring to show to the heirs, that's you, an inheritor. God desiring to show to the heirs, you're an inheritor with an inheritance of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath in which it's impossible for God to lie. Now look at these last words. So that we who have taken refuge in Christ already, that's everlasting salvation, right there, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the future hope set before us. It's a mindset. It's a faith issue. It's what you're doing as you go through the junk. You see, you're an heir of the promise. Believe that. Hold on to it. Don't forget it. You know, a lot of Christians forget that. Go through the difficulties of life, they forget that they're an heir of the promise. You have taken refuge in Christ already. So here's the thing. Be encouraged with this hope while you're in this sorry world. Realize the full assurance, not partial, the full assurance of what your hope in the future really means. It means amazing riches, amazing life forever and ever and ever and ever in super paradise. Amen. And so trust God, looking forward to it. In fact, take hold of it. Hug on to it. And you what? Be patient until the inheritance comes. That's all Abraham did. And this is your anchor. That's what it says next in 19 through 20. We saved people have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, our mind, will, and emotions. This is our anchor. Well, what is it? Well, it's our future heavenly hope with Jesus there. Right? It's like a forward-looking. It's like a you're living in prophecy, your hope. You're looking to the future at Jesus who just walked right through the Holy of Holies, right through the veil, and, you know, sat on the mercy seat where the big gold thing that back in the old days, if you touched it, you would die. Jesus is sitting there smiling and having a great time. He's saying, come on in and join me. It's like a den of your best friend. That's the anchor, your future hope. He says your sure anchor, your steadfast anchor right now in this ugly world is, and look what he says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You know, the old covenant priest couldn't do that. There was one priest who could, who was in fear and trembling as he did. Not us. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, for you, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is the thing, we are of that priesthood. All of us. Yeah, I know, we're in this world and it doesn't seem like it, but hold on to the hope because it's all true. And by the way, sailing terms are used here to explain your surety in security. You see, you're an heir of the heavenly promise already. You have already taken refuge, okay? So here's what you need to do. Take hold of that future hope set before you like it's an anchor, but the hope that enters the heavenly sanctuary, and, okay, rest in the promises, and here's the way it works. Jesus already entered where you're going. He's the forerunner for you, and so this gets us to what that word forerunner was used as back in that day. Now, a forerunner was anyone that, like you can see, goes before you, but it was applied to certain boats which carried the anchor of a larger vessel. And so you had this small boat, it had this anchor, and it would go over a sandbar. The major ship couldn't, whenever the tides would go down, the forerunner boat carried the anchor for a larger ship. It'd go over the sandbar and would drop the anchor over on the other side while the tide was low. And once the anchor was over in the harbor, secured by the forerunner, follow me, secured by the forerunner, the larger vessel on the outside would be protected no matter what. And what it did there, it didn't do a bunch of dead works to try to get past the sandbar. It waited patiently, like Abraham, in surety and security for the high tide to come in, for it to get over the sandbars and into the harbor, into heaven. And the forerunner, which went before, was like a pledge of better things to come. We're not going to be stuck over on the other side. And so the anchor was the hope of getting there. And all of this is the work of the perfect priest. It is what he does. He went through the veil as your forerunner, and your hope is that you will get there in him in everlasting life. And your anchor now is to hug on to that hope in patience. Melchizedek was the ancient priest according to that mysterious priesthood. David explained him in Psalm 110 that the promised Christ, Messiah, Jesus, is according to that priestly order. And what does 5:6 tells us? It says, Jesus is him, and he's a priest forever and ever and ever and ever, interceding for you right now and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He's your forerunner. See? And he entered the heavenlies as a forerunner for you. You see how it all works? This is stuff that the old system never even had with the tabernacle and with the later the stone temples. Never. We have a greater. Your salvation is secure and it's everlasting with great inheritance in him. That's the big deal of Hebrews chapter 6. So let me recap what Hebrews 6 is telling us about this doctrine of falling away. Unsaved Hebrews are being described. They rejected Jesus after being enlightened. Some started toward Jesus, but they rejected life in Christ for attempts at justification by dead law works. And remember, the old covenant's gone. Now, it exists prophetically in writing. It exists as record, as revelation, right? But it does not exist for us to try to conform ourselves to it. It's not existing as that which dictates how you're supposed to live. It's got purposes that it still serves in its written form as a preservation in that way, but it no longer has a jurisdictional form. Does that make sense? In other words, if I was to go through the desert and find a big column and it's got the law written on it that used to be the law of the Babylonians, I can say, okay, that law is written on something, a big stone rock. But it has no jurisdiction. I'm just looking at a record. That's the way it is. So if they went back to it, they're trying to do these dead works all the time. Dead works, dead works, dead works. They're going nowhere. And what? But the really horrible thing about it is that it meant rejecting the gospel, the good news, crucifying Christ again and shaming him, the writer of Hebrews says. Wow. So it's impossible to renew such people to repent from those dead works because that's what they think they need. They reject the grace of God and they go with this old obsolete covenant. You say, is it really obsolete? Look at the last passage in Hebrews 8. We're going to get to it in a couple weeks. It says, it's obsolete. Not my term. I mean, you're free to turn there. It's just like two chapters over, the very last verse in chapter 8. It's obsolete, it says. Saved Hebrews are encouraged. You and I are encouraged. Be patient. Grasp the fullness of your heavenly hope. It's an anchor for the soul as we pass through this ugly world. Jesus is the forerunner. Our hope is the forerunner. We look to our future hope as our anchor. And ultimately, you have true security in him. And so you should have true surety. Forever. You should never doubt. You should always be ready to know this. You're not doing works to try to be saved. You're saved to do good works. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this beautiful book of Hebrews. And I thank you, Lord, for showing us the distinctions and how we can see things without seeing it through the lens that those of us who are true supernatural miracles of you can actually make ourselves change to be not miracles anymore. Thank you for showing us that everlasting life is really everlasting and it's not temporary, for some, but everlasting for others, that it's always everlasting unless it's not everlasting life in the first place. Thank you for showing us that. Thank you for showing us that Jesus paid it all. Thank you for showing us that He holds us all, that He did it all, and that He receives us all. Oh God, thank you for being our Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.